Our custom is to pause a moment before we begin class. This is designed to give you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary, and to do whatever is required for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to You for providing us this opportunity, for we are indeed privileged to be able to make Your Word a part of our souls, and it is all dependent simply upon our volition, the desire to know more, and the desire to take this information and apply it to our daily lives, so that not only would our lives be improved as a result, but we would be serving You as we exhibit Your plan in our daily lives. And it is to these ends that we ask that the Holy Spirit guide us this evening, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. One of the things that a pastor has to do and be concerned about is the confidence that those he seeks to teach have in the Word that is communicated. There are various systems of communicating the Word of God. These have been examined in a bit of detail in our study on hermeneutics. And as you mount the pulpit and seek to address a congregation, but with an emphasis on the youth have so many various sources of information today with which they are familiar with and they're very comfortable in using. High technology that they understand better than older folks such as myself enables them to have a tremendous amount of input with regard to various issues and subjects, including that of theology. And so as we approach the Song of Solomon, I am introducing this study to you, and we have organized it around a literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic, which means we accept the book as being a literal testimony by Solomon of his real-life association with a woman from Shunem, known as the Shulamite. And that involved in that are other characters as well that we noted briefly on Sunday in review. I think it very important to give these young people a reason to have confidence in the approach we're taking. I'm very, very serious about the way in which we examine the Word of God. I am convinced and have been since 1972 that the literal, grammatical, historical approach is the only one that can bring out the truth that God intended us to understand. We have taken a look at the allegorical approach, and even in the excerpt we noted from the archaeological study Bible on Sunday, they even admitted there that over time the allegorical method has fallen into disfavor, as it should from anyone who is an honest theologian and approaches the Scripture with any kind of order within its hermeneutical system. I want to go back, therefore, as a result, because I felt rushed on Sunday morning, to take a look at this excerpt from the Archaeological Study Bible and then go through the analysis of why we approach this book the way we are. Cultural Facts and Highlights is the subtitle of this footnote that accompanies Song of Solomon in the Archaeological Study Bible. And here is how it reads. The song's purpose has been debated. It is probably one of the most debated books in the Bible. The reason being it is poetry. God is not mentioned in it. It has to do with some pretty explicit sex. And therefore the question arises as why is it in the Bible? Well, there are plenty of reasons for it. We've noted many. But it nevertheless has been a very debated book. For most of the history of its interpretation, it was treated as an allegory. And that's no news to us. An allegory, by the way, needs to be defined. It is a continuous parallel between two or more levels of meaning in a story, this being a play, actually, so that its persons and events correspond to their equivalents in a system of ideas. Now, one of the better-known allegories in English literature is that of John Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress. In that, there are some very definite parallels that are drawn, and they are systematically the same throughout the story. a Christian is obviously a Christian, but before he was saved, he was known as graceless. So there's some very obvious allegories in this book. The evangelist is the person who informs him of salvation, and so he is appropriately named. There's a fellow called the worldly wise man. He is a person who lives in a city called carnal policy. And he introduces him to a person known as Mr. Legalism and or Mr. Legality. And Mr. Legality introduces him to the residents of the city of morality. One of the biggest distractions in the world today as far as theology is concerned is convincing people that salvation can be attained through moral acts. The question that must arise then is, what is morality? It varies per culture. It varies with the people who are involved. You can go around the world and see different cultures and as a result different moralities. Or people saved culture by culture by the morality that to which they subscribe. Therefore, there are a multiplicity of ways by which a person might be saved. And all of it based on a human development of culture. Well, the use of language to convey a deeper and different meaning from that which appears on the surface is how this is attached to biblical research. The use of language to convey a deeper or a different meaning from that which appears on the surface. And this, of course, departs from the usual practice of interpretation, which originally was a literal approach from the school at Antioch, for example. And secondly, it is used to excess, as we learned, in the school at Alexandria, which was the allegorical school. It emphasized the allegorical approach. Next, there is Thomas Aquinas. He developed a system of hermeneutics for the Catholic Church, and he even had a fourfold system of allegorical interpretation. And finally, the Reformation challenged this method, and therefore he returned to the literal, grammatical, historical method of biblical analysis. He reemerged following the Reformation. And it is to this system that we subscribe here. And so for the most part, the history of its interpretation, meaning the Song of Solomon, it was treated as an allegory. Jewish reviewers, for the most part, saw it as a symbolic recounting of the history of Israel with the male singer representing God and the female singer symbolizing Israel. Some medieval Jewish interpreters saw it as an allegory of philosophy, while Christians have taken it as an analogy of the love of Christ for the church, or as symbolic of the love relationship between the human soul and God. There is a difference between an analogy and an allegory. An analogy simply draws comparisons, and where the allegory seeks hidden meanings. So all of these things are brought out in this particular article, and it goes on to say on this subject that some Roman Catholic interpreters claim that Mary was the central figure of the allegory. Now, since each of these conjectures was guided only by the theological presuppositions and imagination of the interpreter, and if you're an allegorist, if you have a vivid imagination, you can come up with whatever you want and claim that it is biblical. And as a result, no two allegorical interpretations are alike. And since nothing in the text suggests that it is to be understood as an allegory, very few hold to this explanation today. So if allegory is out, then what is in? The only way to go is literal, grammatical, and historical. Continuing, more recently, some have claimed that the song is a drama. We've been using the teaching aid of opera, about the mutual love between Solomon and a young woman, a variation being that it concerns Solomon's failed attempt to woo a woman who was in love with a shepherd. Now, that's the approach we take. Now, these interpretations, however, are now widely viewed to be forced upon the text. For such explanations to work, readers must supply an enormous amount of detail not included in the song. And also, there is no analogy for such literature in the ancient Near East. Today, many view the song as a simple love poem. This work, in fact, has close analogies with Egyptian love poetry written during the centuries prior to the age of Solomon. That's very important. Egyptian love poetry prior to the age of Solomon. It seems clear that the song was meant specifically to celebrate the love between a husband and a wife. We would subscribe to that. It is love poetry, no argument with that. But it is a far more sublime message than that of Egypt or any other particular land or area. Try not to dwell on the interpretation of the book's storyline or on possible beneath-the-surface meanings, etc. But I want to go through quickly some of the points we noted in our conclusion on Sunday that justify our approach to this book. This summary out of the Archaeological Study Bible is correct in its warning against an allegorical interpretation of the book. I think we properly deconstructed the allegorist approach in our study on hermeneutics. Those who attempt this approach really do come up with their own interpretations. And I can therefore have sympathy with those who are used to the allegorical approach, saying to us, when we would verbalize our view on a certain passage, well, that's your own interpretation. I think when you look at the way by which they have had Scripture communicated to them, they understand that everyone who tells the tale of a given passage has a different approach to it and thus a different interpretation, and they view that we've gone at it from the same way, from the allegorical approach, and yet it's just another interpretation. So you have to have some sympathy for the people who have been introduced only to the allegorical approach. Well, they have their own interpretations because of the theological presuppositions and imagination that they bring to the study of the book. That is eisegesis. You read into the passage what you assume it means, and then you work the passage to come up with what you claim it means. Exegesis means to let the passage speak to you. In other words, that comes out of the word rather than putting into the word. So exegesis is the method, not eisegesis. Now, it is asserted by the article that nothing in the text suggests that it is to be understood as an allegory, and that very few hold to this explanation today. That is, I'm happy to hear that, that no one approaches it that way today. I don't think that's probably true across the board, but apparently that's the trend. If, then, it is determined that allegory is out, then what is the approach that best interprets the book? It is suggested that analogies by Jews and Christians are also suspect. An analogy is an illustration that draws parallels to similar ideas. In other words, an illustration, an example, a parallel. But the book does not mention God, Messiah, or any substitute references to them. Yet, the Song of Songs is contained in the canon of Scripture, and that must be dealt with. Why is it in the canon? Did someone just decide that just put it in there because they like the flow of the Hebrew poetry? There are certain requirements that allow a book to be placed in the canon. It was not a willy-nilly process. I should bring you a chart that shows the process and procedure of canonicity, and it shows the development over the course of about three centuries. But there were some books that were argued, and Song of Solomon was one, and primarily because it contained explicit sexual passages within it. And therefore, it was debated as to whether that should go in Scripture. It was ultimately decided that it should, especially when you understood that it had to do with right man, right woman, and Solomon's recognition of that after he had sought on 1,001 occasions to circumvent that standard. Yet Song of Songs is contained in the canon of Scripture, and that has to be dealt with. Consequently, it must be assumed that its message is designed to convey both spiritual and temporal information to believers who read it. Since the Old Testament often illustrates the relationship between God and Israel as a marriage, then it is legitimate for Jewish theologians to find the events of the song analogous to this. And not only do you see that Israel and God are considered to be married in the Old Testament, client nation, Israel married to God, you also find that when Israel deviates from the law's standards, that the prophets say and assert that they've gone astray and they are whoring with the heathen. Ezekiel is probably one of the most forthright of the prophets. He was not politically correct. And when he was irritated with Israel's deviancy, he asserted that they had gone a-whoring with the heathen. In other words, they were worshiping the idols of the surrounding countries, and they were involved in the activities and the rituals that were associated with that worship. And of course, he's warning them to come back to the true worship of the God of Israel. Further, since the New Testament clearly indicates that the relationship between husband and wife is analogous to the relationship between Christ and His church, its theologians may legitimately view the song in this context. You can go to several passages in the New Testament, most especially Ephesians chapter 5, which we've recently noted, and you can see that one of the mystery doctrines of the church age is the corporate relationship between right man and right woman. And when you see that and look at the Song of Solomon, the relationship that is exposed there between the Shulamite and the shepherd, you can see the relationship that they're developing in a period of betrothal that will take them into their marriage, and they therefore can exemplify this relationship. Now, they do not have it as a mystery doctrine, but nevertheless, the monogamous marriage is a part of Old Testament theology. The concept of marriage embodying simply one man and one woman and an eternal contract with each other, these kinds of things come out in the Old Testament. And therefore, it is obviously a part of the New as well. Now, however, when this is recognized by the writer of the article as the approach used by those who interpret the book literally, then it is denounced because the theologian, quote, must supply an enormous amount of detail not included in the song. Also, there is no analogy for such literature in the ancient Near East, end quote. Well, literal interpretation must include isagogics. That's a part of it. This is important in order to understand the culture, the traditions, and the customs of the time in which the book was written. It is not possible to go into a book and not recognize the time in which it was written. It is very valuable to note this. For then when you do your research regarding archaeological discoveries, when you do your research about the culture of the time, then you can discover many of the nuances in the book that you're examining. These nuances unveiled by this extra-biblical research. And therefore, you can understand more clearly what is meant by some of the things that are said that otherwise would be abstruse. So, literal interpretation must include isagogics. No details should be arbitrarily supplied outside what isagogics permit. In other words, the historical period dictates that the interpretation is harmonious with the cultural, social milieu of the author and his readers, including customs and practices. But it also must be remembered that the book is inspired by the Holy Spirit, who is the real author of the book. Solomon simply is the human writer. He functions, therefore, under the principles of inspiration, which we defined in closing on Sunday. And keep Solomon in mind as we note this definition of the doctrine of inspiration. The Holy Spirit communicated to human authors, like Solomon, God's complete and coherent message, Song of Solomon being a part of that. The human writers of Scripture so wrote that without waiving their human intelligence, Solomon was a genius, their vocabulary, I'm sure he had a large inventory of words, their personal feelings, he certainly had many of those and expresses them in the book, their literary style, he chose a form of poetry that has been identified as similar to that of, say, 11th and 12th century B.C. Egypt. We'll note that momentarily. Their personality, he certainly had one, or individuality. Without waiving any of these characteristics, God's complete message to man was permanently recorded with perfect accuracy in the original languages of Scripture. Now, since the Holy Spirit is the author and Solomon writes through inspiration, then Solomon is free to utilize the literary techniques that were well known prior to his writing the song. He is known to have had close ties with the Egyptian people. And because of his contributions to the Old Testament, he is obviously well-read. Thus, we may conclude that he could have borrowed from the Egyptian style of poetic writings that were popular in Egypt 100 or more years before. We study Chaucer, or at least we try to. I remember when I was taking senior English in high school, I had a wonderful teacher. Her name was Mary Hillier, and one of my favorite teachers ever. Now, I didn't make good grades under her because I was stupid and slow. But nevertheless, I enjoyed trying to learn under her. And we studied Chaucer. "Juan that April with a shorter south of the droves of March hath passed to the rota and bothered every vein in sweet le cour in which virtue engendered is the floor." I still remember that because she forced me under gunpoint to memorize it. It's a prologue to the Canterbury Tales. And I have no idea what that means. We just had to memorize it. And then we studied the Canterbury Tales and have some vague recall of it. But it was in Old English. And in order to read the Canterbury Tales in Old English, there has to be a multiplicity of footnotes. My point is that we go back hundreds of years in our studies of British and American literature and read the writings of guys that are not even speaking the same language we speak today, although they do call it English. Shakespearean English, you can even buy a dictionary of Shakespeare's words. He coined about 1,000 words in his various writings. And so we do go back in time far more than 200 years. And what if I were, or you were, inspired to write a poem, and you decide to do it on the rhyme scheme that, say, Shakespeare utilized in Henry V, or that Chaucer utilized, if there's a rhyme scheme there, that Chaucer utilized. Beowulf, how about that deal? That'll bend your mind right there. So my point is that we shouldn't think it unusual that Solomon, as brilliant as he was, could not have gone back 100 or 2 years and been enchanted by the rhyme scheme and the meter and what have you of Egyptian poetry, with which he obviously was very familiar, was very close to the Egyptians and had many contracts with them. He traded worldwide. He was a man of the world. And so my assertion to you is that the fact that this imitates Egyptian poetry of the 11th and 12th century B.C. should not be thought unusual. Continuing our study with point 21. It is agreed by the writer that the song is a musical drama and its subject is marital love. The writer of this article in the Archaeological Study Bible agrees that the song is a musical drama and its subject is marital love. This does not mean that the actors in the play must be married at the time the events occur. It doesn't necessarily mean that, and I'm not approaching it as if they were married. I'm approaching it as if they were betrothed. Now, you say, we have some very explicit sexual scenes throughout these various acts. And the way that that is managed is that you have, obviously, the Shulamite is in the presence of King Solomon, who is seeking to recruit her into his harem. And one of the ways she defends herself and stabilizes her soul is to imagine not being with Solomon, but in the arms of her dearly beloved shepherd. And she imagines herself in the marital environment that she hopes soon would occur if he will only come and rescue her from the clutches of Solomon. So, this does not mean that the actors in the play must be married at the time of the events described. In fact, to interpret it as a literal exposé by Solomon of his futile attempts to woo the Shulamite discourages the theologian from delving into too much, quote, beneath the surface meanings. You just take it as it reads. Solomon is trying to woo her, and she does not want to be wooed. Do not awaken my love until she pleases, is the phrase there that lets you know it. Now, of course, we are observing passages that illustrate the relationship between the Lord and His church. That is an analogy, not allegory. 22. Now, it is affirmed that the song is, quote, love poetry and yet, quote, far more sublime than that produced by Egyptian writers? Well, I would hope it would be, since the Holy Spirit is the true author. I would hope the Holy Spirit could write a little better than those heathen down in Egypt. And this is given when it is remembered then that the real author is the Holy Spirit, who utilizes Solomon's experience with a Shulamite to demonstrate true love in the right man, right woman relationship, and then use it to illustrate the harmonious rapport that is the divine desire between the believer and Christ. And so, again, we see the corporate relationship emerging from this book. The Holy Spirit wrote it. It was to be intended as a resource of information for believers throughout the various dispensations, not just for Israel. Israel can learn from this, for there was a very close corporate relationship between the nation Israel and its people and Yahweh Elohim. And then when they were fired as a client nation, and when the Lord had to switch from plan A to plan B in the incarnation, and under plan B, He went to the Gentiles, and thus Rome became the first Gentile client nation, and thus the establishment of the church age. And in the church, we have this mystery doctrine which takes marriage between one man and one woman and uses it as an illustration of the relationship between Christ and His church. All of these things are very visible in the Song of Solomon. Therefore, 23. Solomon is the perfect antagonist who plays the part of Lucifer, who, as a paramour, both literally and figuratively, seeks to woo believers away from their loyalty to Christ and enlist them as emissaries for His nefarious schemes. And therefore, as the bride, each one of us, male and female in this room, are believers in Jesus Christ, we're in the body of Christ, we're in the royal family. And therefore, we're the church. And the church submits to the head of the church, who is Jesus Christ, who is symbolized by the husband in marriage. So, the Lord is our analogous husband. And therefore, as we move through life, Luciferian assaults occur to woo us away from the Word of God and loyalty to Christ as the head of the church. Human viewpoint, progressivism, Frankfurt School ideologies, all of the various propaganda that you see coming at you today from so many different angles. All of this is a way by which you can read into, if you choose to use that term, the relationship between Solomon and the Shulamite. He seeks to woo her. She represents the church. He represents Lucifer. He wants to steal her away from the shepherd. Solomon then is the perfect antagonist. He is the paramour, and our young lady, the Shulamite, is the doctrinal damsel. 24. Once Solomon recovered from reversionism, he wrote his most famous song as a mea culpa for his period of sowing wild oats and his attempt to involve the innocent Shulamite in his antics. I wonder what it's like. You know, sometimes people are just absolutely lights out when it comes to conducting themselves properly. For whatever the reason, people just lose their minds. It usually occurs around age 13 to 15, somewhere in there. And some people don't get their mind back until maybe 30-some-odd. And therefore, once the light dawns that you've been a thoroughgoing Ashley for all of these past many years, that you're just shocked at the things you've done, the things you've said, the things you've thought, people you've injured, the folks you've insulted, and all of these kinds of things. But you come to your mind, you finally get your mind back. And it's amazing to look at this situation, especially when you can go into Ecclesiastes and see so many of the areas where Solomon deviated, and then see him come to his senses, for example, with regard to his sexual activities. And he probably thinks back on this young lady who stood fast, who did not flinch under pressure, who used all of the assets that were available to her to say no to him, but to do so in such a way that she maintained respect for his office. And probably he was absolutely humiliated and embarrassed by it. So much so that he thought that she deserved to have a poem written about the entire affair. And as a result, the Holy Spirit thought it was a good idea too and inspired him to do it in such a way that it could be ultimately incorporated into the Old Testament canon of Scripture. Now, he remembers back on sowing his wild oats, 1,000 women worth, and then the occasion where he tried to lure, in a Luciferian way, lure this innocent young woman into his harem as well, and how she was able, with the Word of God, to resist him on every occasion. Well, Solomon was a genius in so many ways, and in his wisdom chose the medium of music to relate his experiences with the Shulamite. Now, I've used opera as a teaching aid, but this is an obvious anachronism. Opera was not introduced until the late 16th century, when it was begun as a form of entertainment in the courts of Italian aristocracy. That's how they entertained themselves. I'm telling you, those people had nothing at all going for them in the field of entertainment. If this is what they had to do to come up, oh, I know, let's have people stand up and sing for 2 hours about something we don't even understand and do it all in Italian. I guess they understood it, but I don't know if they understood Beowulf. Who knows? Well, the text of operas, nevertheless, are sung. And the singing and stage action are usually supported by instrumental accompaniment, and many feature instrumental interludes called intermezzi. Now, if we were to define Solomon's song with a vocabulary of modern opera, it would be a grand opera. Now, this is where the entire text is sung, accompanied by lavish sets and costumes, high, huge choruses, and brilliant vocal sections, including arias and recitativo. Now, music was a large part of Hebrew culture, especially during the reign of David, and his son Solomon was obviously trained in its theory, its instruments, and its applications. One of these days, someone ought to do, and maybe someone already has, bet there's a book on it, the musical talents of David. The Psalms, that's a Hebrew word for song. And so these Psalms, many of them were written by David, as we'll note in a moment. And that means he wrote the music, and he wrote the choral directions, and many of the preludes to the Psalms, you'll see notations to the music director. And there are certain debates about what they all mean, but nevertheless, it's fairly obvious he's giving instructions to the musical director. And they are, therefore, to take his score and sing it in the way that he's got it written down. And, of course, the words are there, and in Hebrew they were sung. And many of them are incorporated in the various celebrations of the Jews throughout the Old Testament, and some are even maintained today in the Jewish community. Now, the point is that David was a musical genius. He played many different instruments and was accomplished at playing these instruments. He was able to sing. Certain passages say he had a magnificent voice. So it's interesting to me the very personality of David. He was a military genius. We see his actions on the battlefield. He absolutely was able to buffalo all of his opposition. He won battle after battle after battle. He even suppressed the revolution, attempted revolution of his son Absalom. He did that under great stress because he gave orders that his son should not be killed, but nevertheless he was, and rightly so. So all of these things lead us to see that David was a tremendous genius, and music was one of these areas. So we therefore must assume that his love for music was passed down to his sons, Solomon being the firstborn, if you don't count the adulterine. So music was a large part of Hebrew culture, especially during the reign of David, when his son Solomon was obviously trained in its theory, instruments, and applications. 29. The importance of music in Hebrew culture gives us insight into Solomon's knowledge of the subject and his liberal use of the medium. And we noted this from an article in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. And if you want to review that, it is in document 202, pages 2102 through 2103. Now, David was an extremely talented instrumentalist, and of course, he is the author of many of the Psalms. Internal evidence attributes at least 44 of the Psalms to David. As many as 75 could have come from his pen. And it can even be suggested that David was the general editor of all 150. That would be the general human editor. 31. David's exposure, education, and involvement in music can be derived from the academics of the United Monarchy of Israel, details of which we noted from Nelson's New Illustrated Bible, Manners and Customs. That comes also from the same document, page 2103, if you would like to review it. Now, Solomon, as crown prince, was surely educated in all the arts as well as academics. He had a well-rounded education. And we learn from 1 Kings 4:32 that he was prolific in poetry, writing 3,000 proverbs, and in music, composing 1,005 songs. 33. The title of the book, Song of Songs, infers that this composition was the best of the lot. Now, the Holy Spirit inspired this, including the title, the Song of Songs. I've written 1,005 songs, and this is the one that got the Grammy. And there's no better Grammy than to be included, your song, your opera, your play, to be included in the canon of Scripture. So this is the ultimate as far as songs are concerned, according to the Holy Spirit, with reference to those composed by Solomon. I'm sure that somewhere along the line, if the Lord chose to write a song, it'd be better than this. Well, the title of the book, Song of Songs, infers that this composition was the best of the lot, and thus it is not beyond reason to approach this book as if it were an opera. It was not, but it does serve as an effectual teaching aid. 34. The operatic format makes it easy to divide the song into acts and assign parts to each individual singer. And we've tried to maintain that particular approach to your notes. I put it together as if it were a five-act play. Now, in Hebrew development of such things, they have five acts, whereas in other societies and cultures there would be three. And that's why it comes in five acts. That was the Hebrew approach. And so we have these five acts, and we approach it on an act-by-act basis, and that helps us organize it, and therefore operas, normally in three acts, are therefore used as an example, but again in five acts. Now, we're able then to distinguish scenes, identify the performers who take part in each, and more efficiently follow the Shulamite's vacillations between real-time exchanges with Solomon and flights of fantasy and imagination with her shepherd. We have to be alert to the fact that she's using a problem-solving device. It's part of the faith rest drill. She is concentrating on God's provision of a right man. And she is loyal to him even in his absence. And in his absence, he is able to give her mental stability and courage to stand fast. The same concept arises when we note our relationship with the Lord. When we're in a pressure-packed situation, he is not present with us. He is at the right hand of the throne of God. He is with us through his word. And therefore, through the filling of the Holy Spirit, we can rely upon him to provide for us whatever we need in that period of stress, difficulty, or what have you. And we rely, therefore, on the word that he provides, our confidence that he will provide a means of resolution, that his word is inviolate, that it is immutable, that we may count upon it. See, all of this goes into a faith rest drill type milieu here, in that you have a doctrinal rationale followed by a doctrinal conclusion. And she does this consistently. And one of the techniques she uses is to imagine herself not with Solomon, who she is absolutely turned off by, does not want anything to do with him, but she cannot insult him. He's the king. And so she escapes from the reality by having fantasies with her right man, and she imagines being married to him, not to Solomon. As soon as she says, yeah, I'd like to join your harem, she's in right then. And she wants to escape that. Now, in the context of grand opera, Solomon is cast as the antagonist. He is portrayed as a paramour, and we took time out to note the assault of paramours on doctrinal damsels. you are to keep some of these principles in mind if you can. It was 24 lessons long. But it sets you up to see the assault that begins to occur in Act number 3. This is where Solomon really begins the pickup lines. And he's got her exactly where he wants her, in his palace, surrounded by his retinue. So she is one against many. Therefore, he is the paramour, someone who woos. Now, the Shulamite is the protagonist, cast as a damsel in distress. And coming to her aid is her hero, the shepherd, who rescues her from the clutches of the paramour. And we'll see that introduced in the latter stages of Act 3. Now, 36. In Act 3, the Shulamite finds herself in Solomon's palace, surrounded by his bodyguards. Remember those guys that came in Act 2. They were the mighty men of Israel, 60 of them. How many hang around in the throne room is debatable. We don't know. It's not stated. But obviously, they're secret service, and there's going to be a detail of them in the room. She will also be intimidated by the daughters of Jerusalem. These are the virgins, the duwas, that stand in the corner and sing their lines on occasion. And she, of course, will be observed by his staff and attendants. There's no telling how many of these. Now, in addition, Solomon has the advantages of his position and power at his disposal. He is king. He has all the power. He's one of the great leaders of the day. He is respected by foreign monarchs, including the Queen of Sheba, who just heard about him and took an entire trip away from her area of rule, which was what we might call Yemen today. And she goes up to Jerusalem to meet this guy, Solomon. And he showed her around his domain, and she was very impressed with that. So when you're talking about power, Solomon was one of the most powerful men of his day. And of course, again, he's king. And so he's got all of these people around him, and the position that he has, the power that he has, means that he has all of these assets at his constant disposal. And this is a perfect description of Lucifer's rulership of planet Earth. He is the ruler of this world, and we are in his place. We're just like the Shulamite. We are on his turf. We are in his palace. He's the one with the power. He's the one with the influence. He's the one with the assets. And if we do not have the Word of God as a defense, if we do not have the problem-solving devices that are contained there, he is able to woo us into his lair. We are not on our own turf. We're in his environment. And if the Shulamite had not had the Word of God and had loyalty to her right man who exemplifies Christ, if she had not had these assets functional up and running in her soul, she would have been wooed into the harem as the other 1,000 were. She was not. Why not? Because she had the Word of God. She was loyal to what she knew. She stood fast and she did not flinch. This is a warning to us in the devil's world of the church age. It is Lucifer's domain. And we must have the Word of God in order to defend ourselves against his assaults. He's the paramour, and we are the church members in duress. And therefore, we must assume the position of the Shulamite. We have to defend ourselves, but we must respect the boss. The ruler of this world is Lucifer. You do not challenge him. The only way you challenge Lucifer is through the gospel. Other than that, you leave him alone. You do not challenge him. He has all the power among the fallen angels. This is his planet. It has been allowed to occur within the angelic conflict. We are in the appeal trial of Satan. This is his ground. This is where the testimony takes place. If there's going to be a victory, it will occur through the volition of a few who respond to the Word of God and therefore will ultimately be victorious, although they presently are in the environs of the dark side. And that's where the Shulamite was, and we can learn from how she managed this as to how we are to conduct ourselves here. We must keep our eyes focused on Christ, and we must have His doctrine to consistently do that. She did this, can we, is the question. So all of this is a perfect description of Lucifer's rulership of planet Earth. Now the evil one has his myriad armies of demons, and in addition, his co-opted emissaries of the human species, equipped with every asset conceivable in the field of propaganda, duplicity, and deception. We are among the few, the believers in Jesus Christ plus doctrine. And we must function not only in the hostile environment provided by Lucifer and his heathen emissaries, also those who are fifth columns within the church, believers who have an eternal future but who have been deluded by the lie and stand in pulpits and communicate it and on television programs and communicate it and people go in droves to hear it. It amazes me. I watch television on Sunday mornings when I'm getting dressed because all these preachers out there. And I like to watch this because I'm amazed by it. And there's this one old boy, and he's got apparently got a very fine personality, seems like a nice guy. And he'll stand up and he'll start preaching, and thousands, tens of thousands come to hear this. And I can't say that he says anything that's out of line because, frankly, I never hear him say much of anything. So he couldn't be out of line. If you don't say anything, you can't be out of line, can you? So I'm not really downing him as a pastor. If he's a pastor teacher, I have to leave that alone. But the thing that amazes me about it is that tens of thousands of people will come in droves every Sunday not to hear anything. That amazes me. And they ante up pretty steady, too. Propaganda, duplicity, and deception is everywhere you look. And we have it in this country from every possible avenue. Whether it's politics, all of those people are lying. Whether it comes from the media, they're lying. They have no clue as to what's going on. When it comes to wanting to know what's going on in the world today, you say, well, I'm going to watch the news. That's where you go to find out what's not going on, for they don't know. And they make it up as they go along. If they don't have a news story to tell, then they'll run a poll under their own house, and then they'll make a story out of a poll they've run. And the poll usually slants the way they want it to slant. And if it doesn't, they'll slant it that way anyhow. You're being propagandized. Who's telling the truth? Nobody. Keep that in mind and you won't be frustrated. Some people say, I'm so frustrated, I don't know what the truth is anymore. Well, look, it's the devil's world. What do you expect him to come out and tell you exactly what he's up to? He's not going to let you know that. He's going to camouflage it. And oftentimes he uses 95% truth to camouflage and wrap up that 5% lie, which then makes it all 100% lie. I'm not impressed with any of the information. We have more ability to gather information a day than at any point in all of human history. We get it instantaneously. People can walk down the sidewalk. I heard this on TV the other day. You can walk down the sidewalk in Los Angeles and it'll dawn on you, you didn't set your TiVo for 24. And you can beep your TiVo here in St. Louis and say, record 24 Monday night at 8 o'clock. Walking down the sidewalk in Los Angeles. How about that? With a little gizmo. And you can send them pictures, you can talk on the phone, you can send your email, you can order books from Amazon.com, right there on the sidewalk. We can communicate instantaneously, and all of it is just a bunch of garbage. Except for 24, of course. I've decided, by the way, I never made a political speech from the pulpit before because not only is it not permitted by law, it's just not good manners, but I've decided that I may vote for Jack Bauer. He's my kind of guy. Now Solomon, like Lucifer then, is confident that he has supreme advantage while ensconced on his own turf. And he's right about that with one exception. He has the supreme advantage from the human viewpoint, and he recognizes that in retrospect as he writes this. He has the supreme advantage through human viewpoint, but because the Shulamite had more knowledge than he had at the time. See, he's in reversionism. He's a genius, we've admitted that, but he is in reversionism. And she's not. And she has doctrine. And she's applying it. And that is the way that she's able to overcome this crisis. A very innocent young woman who has no power at all, and she's even been banished by her own brothers to shoot foxes out of the vineyard. Well, how low can you go? And she's been sunburned by it all. And she says, yeah, I'm not beautiful. My skin is black, it says in the Hebrew. Well, what does that mean? That means she's been out in the sun, and that means that she's a middle class. See, they have a vineyard and they have a winery. And so where's her place in this culture in which she functions? Well, it's in the home with her mother, who's a widow. And if you're in the home working with your mother, who's a widow, then you're not outside all that much. And suddenly she's been banished up to the vineyards to shoot foxes out all day. Well, she's getting sunburned as a result. What does that say? That says that, well, you're lower class. You have to work outside. So she's been reduced to the lower classes. She is a woman. She is a very young woman. She has no power except for one ace in the hole. She's got the Word of God in her soul, and it trumps everything Solomon tries to do. The message to us, get doctrine in your soul, and you have all the power you need to manage the exigencies of Cosmos Diabolicus. 38. The Shulamite represents the church, which is considered by Lucifer to be a hostile force, and each of its members an alien in his territory. She represents the church, considered by Lucifer to be a hostile force. You are the enemy, and you are on his turf. Now, do you think he's going to let you live just a smooth, happy life with no problems? Every effort, then, is made by him to prevent people from joining the insurgents. We are insurgents. Now, we are not like those guys that are on the Pakistani-Iraqi border or the Afghan-Pakistani border. Those are insurgents. Oh, I forgot Syria. They're everywhere, these insurgents are. And when they insurge, they cause problems because they set fires into oil lines. They blow people up in cafes. And they create a bunch of mayhem. Our job is not to do that. We see things we don't like going on. We must put a stop to that. Let's go demonstrate. No, this is the devil's world. It's the heathen and the misguided that demonstrate. You're in an alien environment. You don't belong here. It's not your place to protest what goes on here. You are a citizen of heaven. Your job here is to mind your manners, to grow in grace, to apply doctrine to your life, and be a testimony to the world of the relationship between Christ and the church. And that is best done in the marriage relationship. And the assault on marriage today is a way to destroy that ability to make that testimony. Two men can't do it. Two women can't do it. A man and 15 women can't do it. All of these virid approaches to the verbicide on marriage will destroy the entire testimony. And that's the issue. That's the hidden agenda. That's what the dark side is up to. Everybody's talking about these are human rights. Well, they can talk about human rights all they want to, and they may be by the human definition. It's their vocabulary to define. But from the divine viewpoint, there's one marriage. It's between a man and a woman for death do you part. And otherwise, it's not a marriage. And our job is to have that kind of testimony. My appeal to the young people is to be a part of a proper testimony to the world, beginning the day you're married until the day you die. And the man is to be the spiritual leader of that household, and the woman is to respond to that spiritual leadership as per the Scripture. That's your testimony. And that's the only assault that you can have on the devil's world, and it's crazy ideas. Live your life according to the Word. Every effort is made by him to prevent people from joining the insurgents. And if they should do so through faith alone in Christ alone, to prevent them from growing spiritually. Keep them out of the truth. Get them out of the church. And if they're in a church, make sure they're taught pablum. And those who do make the advance therefore come under intense pressures from the world, and it is because of their faith. And we see that in spades in our country today. Christianity is under assault from the dark side. 39. The Shulamite portrays a believer who has made the advance to esprit de corps love with the shepherd in chief, Jesus Christ. She's a believer. She's made the advance. She has reached the level of esprit de corps love with the shepherd in chief. She loves the shepherd, a right man. The shepherd in chief is the God of Israel. And she takes her stand then based on integrity, devotion, loyalty, and trust. Integrity shows faith rest drill, doctrinal rationale, the essence of God rationale. She depends on the integrity of God, His righteous standards, His absolute justice, the fact that He has undiminished love. Devotion, that is self-dedication. She is going to dedicate herself to the worship of the God of Israel. Loyalty, she is under maximum pressure. She maintains loyalty under pressure. And finally, trust. In the faith rest drill, that produces the confident conclusion. You have absolute confidence that the Word of God will deliver you in due time. And that is your doctrinal conclusion. Now, the shepherd represents Jesus Christ, who will deliver the church from this warfare with evil, at the rapture of the church. And when the shepherd rescues the Shulamite, this will be emblematic of the rapture of the church. Now, in the meantime, the Shulamite must withstand the assaults hurled at her by means of Solomon's pickup lines, which resume with machine gun rapidity, beginning with chapter 4. He's got a lot of pickup lines, and they are in evidence today. In other words, if there was a school up and functioning in Jerusalem at this time, then you would have a great deal of information being taught in the sex ed class that probably would be under the scrutiny of Solomon himself in his reversionism. And today we have Solomonic wisdom, in Solomonic reversionistic wisdom in the sex ed classes of America. It is perverting and distorting the minds of the youth. Their souls are being damaged by part of the information they need, which is part two of what they need. What they need to hear most is the soulish relationship between one man and one woman. And once that is discovered, part two will take care of itself without any instruction or demonstrations or experimentation. And so he begins the chapter here with an aria that's interrupted only twice by the Shulamite over the course of its 16 verses. She had an aria. Now Solomon does, and it's one pickup line right after another. And so we are now prepared to commence with the longest act of the opera. Act 3 includes Song of Solomon 4, verse 1, through Song of Solomon 7, verse 9. It's a length of 54 verses. And we will resume with Song of Solomon Act 3 at Song of Solomon 4, 1 on Tuesday evening. Here's how that first verse reads. King Solomon speaks. Pick up line number 6. How beautiful you are, my darling. How beautiful you are. Pick up line number 7. Your eyes are like doves behind your veil. Pick up line number 8. Your hair is like a flock of goats that have descended from Mount Gilead. Now, we're going to have to dig underneath the surface on that third one, and we'll just get started on that Tuesday night. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the opportunity of discussing, noting, and observing these things. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would make these things real to us, that it might serve as both a motivation and an encouragement as we continue our advance in Your perfect plan. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.